pleasure being with you this morning. I bring greetings from my family. They wanted to wish you God's blessings this morning, though they could not be with me here this morning. A little introduction about myself before I proceed. My name is Patol Mendamenda. I am originally from Zambia, that's in Central Africa. I've been here in the United States for just about 11 years now. Lived in Baltimore, but now we're here in West Michigan. We live in Grand Rapids. I'm married. We've been blessed with three children. We have a 4-year-old boy, a 2-year-old girl, and a 6-month-old boy. So our house is pretty busy. I'm currently in my 4th year at seminary. I'm at the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. And looking to be done. This should have been my last year, but because of family responsibilities and stuff, looking to be done in the next 2 years, Lord willing. So that's a little bit of a background of me. But if you would this morning, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and read the first 8 verses. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, and with 20 he covered his feet, and with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pause here and turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and great and majestic Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for this beautiful Lord's Day. Thanking you for the way you have been with us over the past week. We pray and ask now, dear Lord, that you may be with us in a special way as we come to listen to your word. We pray, dear Lord, that you may quiet our hearts and our spirits, that you may open our hearts and prepare them for what you have for us this morning from your word. Please be with us in a special way. Please keep our minds from any and every distraction. We thank you, dear Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We pray, Lord, that at the end of this day, you may be the one receiving all the glory and honor. Please be with me, dear Lord, as I bring forth your word. Please hide me behind your cross. For I pray, asking all this through the name of your Son and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the summer, I've been going through a book entitled Made in Our Image. It is a book written by Dr. Stephen Lawson. And what he is trying to do in that book is to deal with what we see in the world today, this idea of a user-friendly God. And I found that title to be very, very intriguing. But as I read through that book, I started to notice that Stephen Lawson in that book is trying to push us to a certain point. And he does finally get there at the end of the book. And he says that He wants every believer to have an experience of God. An experience of God that will change the way we look at God, the way we look at ourselves, and the way we look at the world. And so I entitled my message, The Experience of God, because in that section, he goes through this vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. Now, as we turn to Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, immediately we start to think of our lives, that we know that in life we will all go through various experiences. Experiences that leave lasting impressions on us. And among these experiences, there's always usually one experience that completely changes us, that completely transforms us. And once we come out of that experience, we are never the same again. And such an experience in our lives becomes a reference point to everything that comes after. It could be a tragic death of somebody who was so near and dear to us. It could be our survival in a road traffic accident. It could be even a loss of a job or some significant spiritual experience. And the prophet Isaiah had such an experience. An experience out of which his understanding about God and his own mission was crystallized. Isaiah had a vision of the living, transcendent, omnipotent, and holy God. And now the timing of this vision is very significant, because he begins by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. See, the king is dead. This king had ruled Israel for 52 years. It was a very long rule. And for most people, this was the only king they had known. He reigned for half a century. And the entire nation here must have felt a deep sense of loss, a deep sense of panic, and probably even fear at the death of their leader. His death and the mounting Assyrian threat must have made them realize just how vulnerable they were. And it is at this time that Isaiah sees another king who is seated on his throne. He sees an eternal king who is high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. This here is perfect timing. The earthly king is dead, but the sovereign king, the king of hosts, the king who defies all death, decay, and whose kingship is forever, is still alive and is seated on the throne. And now this immediately teaches us something. It teaches us that firstly, your view of God is everything. The prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9 verses 23 and 24, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And I repeat it once again, a right view of God is everything. Without it, you have nothing. Only when God is put in the right perspective is everything else brought into focus. And so this morning, I want us to walk through Isaiah's vision as it gives us essential elements to an experience of God. And firstly, this morning we want to see a fresh vision of God. And then secondly, we want to see what effect this fresh vision of God should have on us. And then thirdly, the grace that we see coming from this vision. And so firstly, we see a fresh vision of God. And in this we want to look at firstly, a high view of God. In times of crisis, whatever it may be, whether it's personal, whether it's a family crisis, whether it's national, at those times when we feel hopeless, the only thing that can give us hope is a fresh vision of God who is sovereign. And in our text we see here that the human king is dead. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The human king is dead, but history does not depend on human kings. History depends on the absolute monarch. It depends on the supreme Lord God himself. His kingship is infinitely superior to the kingship of Uzziah or anyone else. It is as if the Lord is telling the prophet Isaiah here that yes, your earthly king may be dead, and the future may be uncertain, and you may have this fear as to what is going on around you, but the king of the entire universe is still alive, and he is seated on his throne, and his providence governs all events. You must not lose hope. Here is God. He is high. He is exalted. He is separated from his creation. The God of heaven is still alive, and he is seated on his throne. And not only is God still on his throne when men have to give up their thrones, but while men even occupy their thrones, God's throne is high and lifted up and above all thrones. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 46:10. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God is high and lifted up. But not only is he high and lifted up, we see secondly here that God is set apart and sinless. He is set apart and sinless. Notice with me the one thing here that so deeply impresses and strikes Isaiah about this vision of God and leaves him completely powerless, leaves him as dead, is the holiness of God. In this vision, Isaiah saw the holiness of God. It is such infinite holiness that even the posture of the seraphim displays it. Listen to what he says. After he's seen God in the temple, he says in verse 2, "Above it, meaning the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see these sinless seraphim standing at a distance with their feet and their faces covered, showing humility and acknowledging that their own unworthiness to be in the presence of God. They are, as it were, restraining themselves from gazing at this glorious, magnificent God. They can't even look at him. His purity, his glory is so radiant that the seraphim don't even want to look at him. They shield themselves from it. It is too intense. It is too great for them to behold. This is the vast, intense glory of God who is holy. God's holiness is such infinite holiness. God is absolutely holy. He is set apart from all creation. He is set apart from all sin. And if these seraphim, these angels, can be terrified at the brilliance and power of such majesty, how much more should man? If angels themselves hide in fear and reverence from the splendor of God, how much more must we shudder and quake when we come into the presence of the living God? See, we must be filled with this creature and creator distinction. Our creatureliness should be something that causes us to shudder each time we come into the presence of the living God. But notice also here that not only does their posture show us something of the holiness of God. But they break forth into music. They sing of the majesty of God by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Here they're emphasizing the holiness of God by tripling the word holy. They're telling us that this is such infinite holiness that even words themselves cannot contain or even describe the holiness of God. Even these words cannot fully explain what holiness in God means. They're telling us He is thrice holy. He is forever holy. And the duration of this song of the seraphim is one that is eternal. It is one that will last as long as the Lamb is seated on the throne. We see that when the Apostle John speaks of the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4 who are seated and surrounding the throne of God, and they're singing this exact same song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on to say, they sing it for as long as the Lamb is on the throne. They sing it forever. This God is forever holy. He is infinitely holy. The angels here are showing to us the intensification of the character of God. He is holy. He is thrice holy. And this holiness of God is the only attribute in scriptures that is spoken of in repetition three times. You know, in the Bible we're told that God is love, but never are we told God is love, love, love. We're told He is light, He is truth, He is mercy, but it never says He is mercy, mercy, mercy. But when it comes to the holiness of God, the scriptures tell us He is holy, holy, holy. This is an absolute priority. The holiness of God is the central, defining, and foundational attribute of who God is. And in fact, the word in the Bible used to describe God more than any other word is the word holy. Dr. R.C. Sproul says that any attempt to understand God apart from holiness is idolatry. And I believe he is right, because holiness is what makes God God. Which is why holiness is the most difficult attribute of God to describe or to define, because defining holiness is like defining God. And Isaiah's vision here gives us a descriptive definition of the holiness of God. We know that the word for holiness means to cut or to separate. A holy thing is that thing that has been cut off and separated from common use and devoted solely to the living God. It is set apart from the world. The Bible, we see, speaks of holy grounds, holy assemblies, holy garments that the priests wear in the service in the temple or the tabernacle, holy men and women. These things have been separated to the use of God. But when this term holy is applied to God, I guess the immediate question we would ask is, what can you separate God from in order to make Him holy? Well, the very nature of God means and demands that He is separate from anything that is not God. God is one of a kind. He is in a class by Himself, if you will. The very nature of God is that His holiness is derived from who He is. He is a God who does not owe His existence to anyone or anything. God is not holy because He keeps the law, but rather the law is holy because it reveals to us a God who is holy. Holiness is God's separateness from creation. It is His elevation above creation. Holiness is what gives God His transcendence. He is holy. His holiness is what God is. Listen to what God says of himself in Isaiah 40, verse 25. He says, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. There is none like him. The Lord who is high, sitting upon the throne. The Lord who is set apart and sinless. And we see that we unquestionably and desperately need to catch a fresh vision of the God who is holy. We need to catch a fresh vision of the holiness of God. He is holy. He is set apart and sinless. But secondly, this morning, we want to see what the effects of the vision of God should have on each and every one of us. So we want to look at the effects of the vision of God. Well, we can answer this question by looking at the effect this vision of God had on the prophet Isaiah. Look with me at verse 5. The prophet said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the kind of effect that the holiness of God ought to have on each and every one of us. See, we may not be given a vision like Isaiah was given, but God has given to us the Holy Scriptures. If we want to be acquainted with God, if we want to truly know God and understand who He is, we ought to be in His Word and read His Word. And as we encounter Him in the holy, in the pages of Scripture, we who have a vision of God, that will also transform our very own lives. But firstly, what did it have? What effect did it have on the prophet Isaiah? Well, firstly, we see it produced in him a deep conviction of sin. We see it here again in verse 5. It says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." This vision of the holiness of God had such an effect on Isaiah that it brought in him a deep conviction of his own sin. Now, if you remember, this was a man who probably had the cleanest lips in all of Israel. Here is a man who had already been a mouthpiece of God. And compared to his fellow Israelites, perhaps he was the most upright person in Israel. He had confronted his fellow countrymen of their sins, and he had been challenging them about their lives and about how they had turned away from God and his covenant relationship with them. But here, when he comes into the temple and has this vision of God, he is brought under the deepest impressions of his very own sinfulness. From the depths of his being, as it were, he feels his uncleanness. And that is what the holiness of God should do. But whenever anyone sees the holiness of God, he should always see his own sinfulness. Isaiah says that I am ruined. I am undone. That is total humility. That is total devastation for seeing what God is and who He is. He saw Himself in the light of God. And when we see the holiness of God, it tells us something about ourselves and something about our own sin. It ought to bring in each and every one of us a deep consciousness of our own sin and how far removed we are from the God who is holy. "Woe is me," says the prophet, "for I am undone." And that is the appropriate response whenever a sinful person enters into the presence of God. When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he can only see his defilement. No one can stand in the presence of God without becoming profoundly aware of his own wretchedness, of his own sinfulness. If we don't understand the holiness of God, we don't understand our own sinfulness. When we come into the presence of God, the darkness is gone and all that was hidden is exposed. And so the holiness of God should bring in us a deep conviction of sin. But secondly, the holiness of God should cause us to perform a self-examination. It must root out from us any sense of self-righteousness through self-examination. Look at what Isaiah goes on to say in verse 5. After he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here, the prophet identifies himself with those whose sins he had been denouncing in previous chapters. Not only does he see himself, but he also sees those around him. He's aware that not only him, but everyone else is unrighteous. He knows there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned. There is none who are worthy. Isaiah does not stand as one who is more upright than the others. He does not speak with a holier-than-thou attitude. He sees the holiness of God, and he sees his true condition. He examines himself. He says he's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But he starts with himself. And this is very different from that parable of the hypocritical Pharisee we see in the Gospels. That Pharisee who walks into the temple with an air of authority and full of self-righteousness. And as he begins to pray, he begins to magnify all the good qualities he thought he had. And he even goes on to say, I'm so happy I'm not like this tax collector over there. And then we're told of the tax collector who's standing at a distance, who's in deep contrition. And we're told that he could not even look up to the heaven, but is looking down and beating his chest. And all he could say is, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He's so wretched. He is so unclean, and he feels and even fears that at any moment God will strike him dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, that one is the one who goes home justified. See, the vision of God, who is holy, must root out in us any sense of self-righteousness. Isaiah is reminded of his unworthiness. He's aware of being unclean. He is aware that he does not qualify to be in the presence of God. See, he knows that we do not point to anything that is in us. There is nothing that is native to us that qualifies us to come into the presence of God and serve Him. God is the one who qualifies us. So Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I live amongst the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But thirdly, this morning, we've seen a fresh vision of God. We've seen what the effect of that fresh vision of God should be. But also in this, we see a vision of grace. There is grace in this vision. And firstly, we see the grace in the cleansing. Look at verses 6 and 7. After Isaiah has gone through all of this, he has experienced and felt his sinfulness. In verse 6, he says, "Then one of the seraphims flew unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. An angel is sent down to the prophet. He had taken a burning coal from the altar and flies to Isaiah and touches the lips of the prophet. Isaiah is being made righteous here. He is being cleansed. And what is significant here is that this infinite, this holy God is becoming intimate. This here is an amazing act of grace and mercy, that He, a God who is holy, would come close and near to a person who is full of sin and devastation. The infinite is coming close and intimate. He who is infinite, He who is holy, becomes infinite in His love for those who are sinful. And in just a chapter over, Isaiah tells us about Emmanuel. He tells us about the God with us, who will come from heaven's heights and walk among us. And this is the great witness of all of Scripture, that He who is infinite in holiness becomes intimate in His love for you and I who are sinful. It was the burning coal that was taken from the altar that touched the lips of the prophet. Here is the altar that is waiting to receive its true sacrifice. As it burns continually, as the Levitical priests had to work day and night to satisfy the holiness of God. And we know that it never satisfied the holiness of God until the sacrifice of God's own Son. The coal was taken. It touched His lips. And we see that touch is releasing the prophet. It is freeing the prophet. It's purifying and cleansing his lips. So now he can stand and sing with the angels. Isaiah's sin is atoned for. In other words, his sin is paid for. It is paid for in Jesus Christ. Holiness is purchased for us at the cost of the holiness of heaven. God's own Son paid the price in full. And now Isaiah can join the chorus. He can now sing, Holy, 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 because God has made him able to do so. The God of all creation, the God who is holy and separate from all corruption, is bending down to the ruin of this earth to touch the sin, disease, lips of the likes of you and me, and to call us His own. And the measure of this holiness is that God condescends, that God comes across the separation between man and God, and He comes to us, and He pours out His grace. And so we see here, in this vision of Isaiah, he sees God where God is, where God needs to be. He sees the holiness of God. He sees his own sinfulness. But grace here is also poured out as God sends the angel to cleanse the prophet. And so I ask this morning, have you come to see a vision of God's holiness? Do you see that God, in His holiness, is unapproachable by sinful man? Do you understand that He is infinitely separated
from the pollution of our sin. Do you know that he cannot have fellowship with those who remain in their sin? See, he cannot be served by anyone with unclean hands and unclean lips, whose lives have not been washed and renewed and quickened and perfected by the Spirit of God. So in conclusion this morning, what does this all mean for us? Well, three things. Firstly, there are no shortcuts to holiness. There's no quick and fast way to get holy. God must show us the wretchedness of our hearts. God must expose our self-righteousness before He can begin the lifelong process of rebuilding our hearts and making them what they should be. There are no shortcuts. It is only when we come face to face with our own sinfulness, like the prophet, and see our unworthiness. It is only when we come to accept who we are and have that very honest and sincere judgment of ourselves, like the tax collector who said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Only then is God pleased to bless a repentant heart, a truly repentant and contrite heart. And we see the prophet Isaiah said it when he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He confesses his very own sins. So we see there is no shortcut to holiness. But secondly, we see that forgiveness comes only after we have confessed our sins. Isaiah cries out, "I am a man of unclean lips." That is a deep confession of his heart. He realizes that he is a sinner and he is not worthy to stand and come into the presence of God. He's not even worthy to serve the living God. And as the tax collector said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It is only then that we are justified. It is only then that we receive pardon and forgiveness from God. It is when we confess our sins. The book of Proverbs tells us that he who conceals his sin does not prosper. We cannot hide from God, whose penetrating eye sees everything that we are and everything that we do and all the thoughts that race through our minds. God is not ignorant of them. But it is only when we come to him in true repentance, in deep consciousness of our sin and confessing our sin to him, that he forgives. It is only then that he pardons, that he justifies, and that he cleanses. But thirdly, and finally, God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who takes the initiative, and he is the one who provides the way and the means for our forgiveness. The prophet says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." An angel that is sent from the throne of God on an errand of peace to Isaiah. God initiates. And that is the way that God has provided for sin. The seraphim tells him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." And how does God atone for our sins? Well, in the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have come before God with unclean lips. We have come before God with unclean hearts, with unclean lives. And yet God comes to us in the person of his pure, perfect, and sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that we can find true forgiveness of sin. Without Christ, we are doomed to failure and to eternal damnation. But Christ has come with outstretched arms and invites us to himself and says, "Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Left to ourselves, we could never come to him. None of us could ever do that. But he quickens us. He regenerates us. He gives us the gift of faith and prompts us to arise and take the step of faith and come to him. It is God's own divine initiative. God is holy, and he commands us to be holy. Oh, may God fill our hearts and our minds with such a profound sense of his holiness, with such a deep sense of his holiness, that our lives may be changed like the life of the prophet Isaiah, that our lives may be transformed like Isaiah's was, and that we may never be the same again. To the praise and the glory of his holy name, now and forever.